book of Lamentations. I thought that it was really, to me, a blessing that Coach took the time to. It's really, you know, it means something when somebody has what maybe some would consider to be a relatively small assignment, but they've obviously put some thought into it. And I really appreciate that. He had an acrostic for us so that we could find Jonah this morning. I'm just hoping you can find Lamentations. But we've been looking at Jeremiah, so you can just get Jeremiah and then go to the book of Lamentations. And we're going to read through this chapter again tonight. I know it takes a little bit of time to do this, but, you know, the Bible says to give attention to the reading of God's Word. And it's just very difficult to break this up, but I will tell you next week, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 3, I'm not reading all 66 verses. But tonight, let's try it again. It has the 22 stanzas in it, just like the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in the acrostic. So let's try it tonight and see if we can't pick up on something of the thought of this. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like a fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds. He hath and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed the places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the day of his indignation, or in the indignation of his anger, the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth. For the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine, when they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom? What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea, and who can heal thee? The prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we have looked for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and the children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors around thee about, round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. Our Father in heaven, as we have now given attendance to the reading of your word, as we have also obeyed your command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, we now go forward in an attempt to further obey by preaching the word. Help us to be instant in season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And, O Lord, I just pray that you would bless tonight. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Help me to say those things that you want for your people to hear this evening, no more, no less. Please guide, Lord. Please give wisdom. Please give us open hearts and attentive minds. In the next little while, as we look at tonight's message from Lamentations chapter 2, and we'll be careful to give you the praise for all that you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, as I said to you before, following up on our series, Great Texts in Jeremiah, I thought it only appropriate that we slip over to the book of Lamentations. I'm sure we haven't heard very many sermons, even Sunday school lessons, on the book of Lamentations, but it is something of an epilogue to the book of Jeremiah, because now we're able to see, at least we're able to tell from this, the results of exactly what he was preaching and prophesying about, that the captivity was coming, God's judgment was going to fall, and indeed it had. And what we're attempting to do in this is look at the five chapters, so God willing, five messages. And I don't want this to bog down. I realize it's unfamiliar territory to us. But I think we can look at each one. We're looking for a standout verse or a standout thought. So, for example, just let me remind you of what we did last week. We picked out verse number 12. It seems to be a good way to capture a really salient thought that's in chapter number 1. Is it nothing to you all, ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And so we talked about sorrow. And attempting to pin our discussion of that to the text, we saw a number of thoughts going to the title last week of Unimaginable Sorrow. I don't know. I'm sure no one could probably pick, and I don't think I really gave it away in the reading tonight, the verse that I want to single out for us. If I have to pick one, it's verse number 15. Of course, it kind of goes with verse 16, which really says a lot of the same thing, but it seems to be said more poignantly in verse 15. So look at that verse. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? What's going on there? Lots of words we could use. We have mockery. We have contempt. The word that I wanted to use tonight is reproach. That's what's going on. And so I call the message tonight, humiliating reproach. Again, it sounds like a bit of a somber topic, but let's see what we see about this. Chapter 2, we come to the second dirge. That's a strong word, isn't it? Just think back. I don't know if any of you can really remember, and I didn't think to look up the name of the piece or even the author. It might be Grieg. I'm not sure. Probably the musicians here know tonight. But, you know, when John F. Kennedy was shot, and you have the funeral procession, you have that piece that's so often used at an important funeral like that. It's that peace that's so doleful and so mournful. And it's kind of interesting that the Nelson Reference Bible has a really interesting short description of what you have in the book of Jeremiah when it refers to the book as the funeral of a city. So to use the word dirge is entirely in place, because that's a very good description of what you have, the funeral of a city. And so you have five of these, and you have the acrostics, as I mentioned before, with chapter 3 going three times through. So it's kind of like verses that start with A, 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 then verses that start with B, 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 if we're using English letters instead of Hebrew letters. But we're in the second chapter tonight, and we want to talk about humiliating reproach. I have three thoughts that I want to bring out for you this evening. In verses 1 through 9, we're going to take a few moments to consider the subject of God's anger. And then in the next set of verses, 10 through 17, we're going to look at the people's anguish, which is the natural result of the outpouring of God's anger, the people's anguish. And then at the conclusion, it's very interesting, we see Jeremiah's answer, his response. Let's look at those three thoughts tonight, but kind of coalescing, kind of trying to come back and build them sort of around this idea of reproach, humiliating reproach. In verses 1 through 9, anger, it's very interesting you find that word a number of times in the chapter, but particularly in that first section. For example, it occurs in verse number 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? Look at verse number 3. He hath cut off in his fierce anger. See that? Look at verse number 6. And hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were a garment. He hath destroyed the places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and the Sabbath to be forgotten, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. We find other words, anger three times. By the way, you also find anger in verse 21 and verse 22. We'll not look at those verses right now. But at least five times you have the word anger occurring in the chapter. In verse number 2, you have another word that goes to the same thought. You have the word wrath. Look about in the middle of the verse, and hath not pitied, and he hath thrown down in his wrath, like anger, all right? So we have the word wrath occurring. Look at verse number 4. We have another word occurring. This is the word fury. And so it says towards the end of the verse, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. Folks, you know, that is such a foreign message today. I mean, it's not as if it's not well represented in Scripture. It certainly is. It's certainly not the message that we want to preach every day from the pulpit, but if we're going to declare the whole counsel of God, then certainly we have to allow for preaching on the subject of God's judgment or God's anger or God's wrath. And here we see an example of it, a very powerful example of it. And I would simply point out in developing a few thoughts that, you know, it's one thing for us to talk in general about God's anger or his judgment, but in these verses, we get the specifics. I just want to challenge your thinking for a minute. See, it's one thing to talk about God pouring out his judgment. It's one thing to talk about God's fury and God's wrath, and those are concepts that do communicate to us. But think for a moment, oh, I don't know, maybe about your dad or your mom when you really got them upset. And it's one thing to hear people talk about, you know, this kind of thing, but what are the specifics that flow out of that when you really got them upset? Well, I hope it wasn't anything too over the line, but now then we're getting into the practical. Now then we're getting into the specifics. What really happens? And of course, that's an imperfect example because our parents and we as parents, sometimes we do maybe make mistakes along those lines and maybe we lose our temper. God never does that. God is always completely holy and just in any manifestation of his judgment or anger, but still, I want you to see the practical aspects of this. So, for example, look at verse number 4, and I'm going to just sort of summarize this, but I want to give you the verses if you want to write them down. Her people are slain. That's verse number 4. Her palaces are ruined. Verse number 5. Her temple is destroyed. Verses 6 and 7. Her walls are knocked down. Verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. And verse 9, by the way, has four things in it, in addition to what we've enumerated already. Her kings and princes are taken captive. Look at that in the middle of the verse. Verse number 9, in the middle of the verse, what we might say is verse 9b. It says, her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. They've been led off into captivity. Her law is disregarded. Look at the next phrase in that verse. The law is no more. Look at something else. Her prophets are silenced. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Hey, can you just for a moment transport yourself into the national life of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, and understand for just a moment what some of those things that we've just enumerated mean? To see her people slain, her palaces ruined, her temple destroyed, her walls knocked down, her king and her princes taken into captivity, her law, the law of Moses, disregarded, and her prophets silenced. This is horrendous. I mean, this is truly an exhibition of God's displeasure and of God's anger and of God's wrath. And adding to this and coalescing, as I said a moment ago, around the thought of reproach, humiliating reproach, we're told that all of this is done, not privately, but all of this is done in the presence of her enemies. So, for example, look at verse number 3. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn. That's an image of strength. The horn is an image of strength. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned. His anger burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. But all this is done before the enemy. And that's why I selected in particular verse number 15, because now they pass by. And all, it says, that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? See, it's one thing for your dad to have the judgment, if possible, in correcting you, to take you privately somewhere. It's another thing altogether to be called out in front of people. Correct? Can you identify with that for a moment? Let me change the illustration for a moment. I don't want it to get too uncomfortable when we're talking about moms and dads and their kids. Let's go to school for a minute. And let's think about teachers for a moment. Because I'm not saying there's not a time for this, but I'm saying it's one thing altogether for a teacher to have a situation where they can detain you after class and talk to you for a moment and say, Coleman, I had a few of those. About another shot of that, but I also had times when I was probably doing something that merited, and I had the teacher say, Coleman, out. That's mildly humiliating. And it's one thing, as I said, altogether to have someone be able or have the judgment and discretion to take us aside privately. It's another thing to be called out. I was interested in a story that does come from the classroom. And it actually had to do with a Christian context because the professor was a Christian. And it was at the University of Edinburgh. And anyway, he was listening. So I'm not able to determine. Maybe he was an English teacher. I'm really not certain from this. But he was listening to his students, and they were to be giving oral readings. And so when it came one young man's turn to do the oral reading, he stood up, and he started to begin his recitation. But he was holding the book in the wrong hand. He was holding it in his left hand. And the professor just, for whatever reason, he just seemed to lose it, and he just thundered at this young man. And he said, take the book in your right hand and be seated. Ever had something like that happen in school? That's pretty humiliating. Well, when this happened, the student held up his right arm. He had no right hand. It ended here. Now, when that happened, it got very quiet in the room. And the students began to shift just a bit uncomfortably in their seats. What was going to happen next? What happened next is amazing. And I'm going to tell you the whole story because my illustration is about humiliation, and I could stop right here, but this story has a great ending because it was in a Christian context. And I commend really, this is a separate lesson to all teachers and all parents. You know, the thing to do when you blow it is just go and apologize. Don't continue ranting on in your pride because you're never too good to apologize. It got real quiet in that room. And the professor hesitated for a moment, and then he made his way down to the young man, and he put his arm around his shoulder, and the tears began to come down his cheeks. And he told him, he said, "I never knew," and said, "Please, would you forgive me?" Well, it's kind of interesting. The story doesn't end there. I mean, that redeemed the moment for the time, but the story didn't end there because sometime later there was a gathering of believers, and someone told that story. That young man happened to be in the audience, and at the close of it, he got up from his seat, he went to the front, he said, "I was that student." And he said, and he named the professor, he said, "Professor Blackie led me to Christ." But he said he could have never done that if he had not made the wrong right. There's a double lesson in that. But ever been in that situation? Ever been called out like that and just been humiliated? That's what's going on here. I mean, now, why did God do that? I mean, is God in the business of just humiliating us without reason? No. What I want to say to you is, this is one of those situations where they forced God's hand. This is a situation where God had told them so long through his prophets that if they didn't turn and they didn't repent, this is exactly what was going to happen to them. And we have a reference to that in verse 17 where it even says, "The Lord hath done that which he had devised." God had told them incessantly through Jeremiah and others to repent and turn. And God would have spared them had they repented and turned. They did not. And they put God in a position. And I thought it was very interesting because I knew about this message tonight. And here we were having early prayer this morning. And Ian and Mark Callahan were in my office and we were praying. And Ian said this exact thing. He said something in his prayer about the Lord defending his name. That's exactly what's going on here, see? I mean, here are people who claim to be the people of the Lord. For us, it would be professing Christians, for those Jews. But they were known to have the law. They were known to have prophets. They were known to have a temple. They were known to have all of these things that were to do with God. But they were living wickedly, constantly living wickedly. And ultimately, even though God is a God of mercy, and we'll see a little bit more and hear a little bit more about that before the time is over tonight, they basically backed God into a corner and put God into a position where he really had very little choice but to defend his name because they were so besmirching it in front of unbelieving people. It's almost a little bit like the reverse, if I could maybe illustrate it in a reverse kind of a way, of what the situation was with Pharaoh. You remember how Pharaoh Moses went in and he said, "The Lord has told us to go into the wilderness and to offer sacrifice." And Pharaoh was so arrogant. I mean, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. And you got into all that contest and Pharaoh just kept throwing and taunting, throwing it in God's face. And in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, God says this about that circumstance, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared through all the earth." I'm telling you something tonight, beloved. God does have a name, and God has a name to uphold, and God has a name to protect. There's a story. It's too bad Pastor Adam isn't here tonight since he likes the war between the states. But there's kind of an interesting story about, and there are many of these, of course, but there's kind of an interesting story about something that happened to Robert E. Lee after the war between the states. And you can kind of imagine a person like that was very much sought after. And so these people came to him on one occasion, and as soon as I say the word lottery, you'll get the idea. But it was the infamous Louisiana lottery, and they came to him, and basically they had a pitch something like this. They said, "Hey, let us use your name to promote this, and we'll guarantee you that we can make you rich." Ever heard that type of an approach before? Lee was astonished, and quite old really at the time, but nevertheless he got up, and this is what he had reportedly to say to them. "Gentlemen, I lost my home in the war. I lost my fortune in the war. I lost everything except my name. My name is not for sale. And if you fellows don't get out of here, I'll break this crutch over your heads." Well, let's just hope we don't push God into a corner where God has to defend his name. But you know, even though I think sometimes we get this kind of an idea, well, we're the church, we're immune. No, folks, God can knock this place down just as fast as he can keep it up. And God can shut us down, and God can put Ichabod over the door just as quickly as he can keep it open and keep his blessing here. We dare not take that for granted. But that's what's going on here, God's anger. He did all of that, and yet it was in the presence of her enemies. And there's some real humiliation and shame that goes along with that. Let's look at the second thought, the people's anguish. So they were in a great deal of anguish as a result of this. And once again, we'll just sort of enumerate a couple of the thoughts that we find in verses 10 through 17. If in verses 1 through 9 we see something of the extent of it, here we see something of the effects of it. Verse number 10, we note the shame. They sat in silence. Verse number 10 says, "The elders of the city of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence." Well, they silence, what can they say? I mean, have you ever just been in a situation before where there just wasn't anything to say? And that's kind of where they are. Their suffering was even worse because even the children were not spared. Verses 11 and 12, it talks about that. "Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and sucklings swoon in the streets of the city." Oh, that's horrendous. I mean, it's one thing to see that happen to soldiers. We take great umbrage with that in America. You know, it's one thing if combatants die. It's not a good thing. We hate to see that, but you figure, well, if combatants die, at least they sort of knew what they were signing on for. When innocents die, that's another thing. And I'm sorry, but I just take issue with the way there are certain people conduct what they do in today's world. Terrorists is what I'm talking about. I don't go for this destruction of innocents. But the children, that's another layer on top of that altogether again. And if in verse number 1 of chapter 1, he says that it's like being a widow with no, it's like losing your mate, it's like losing your spouse and having no one to comfort you, can you now imagine also losing your children? No, we can't really imagine that too much because that's unimaginable to us, but that's what's going on here, so that's another thing. Then we find betrayal. Betrayal by who? By the prophets. Look at verse 14. "Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things." Are we not living in that day and time once again? Where the Bible says they turn away their ears from the truth and they're turned to the fables because having itching, they heap to themselves false teachers having itching ears. And the prophets cave and tell them exactly what they want to hear. That was true in that day. Jeremiah was a standout of that. He was an example away on the opposite side of that, constantly preaching faithfully God's word. But boy, the prophets, betrayal by the very people who were to hold in trust God's truth. Reproach, the humiliating taunts of their enemies. We saw that in verses 15 through 17 already. I want to give you another example very quickly of that from the Bible. Do you remember an Old Testament character by the name of Samson? There's a reason I want you to see this. I'm going to try to hit it hard at the end. But do you remember Samson? We're talking tonight about God defending his name. We're talking tonight about humiliating reproach. Do you think there's anything of that in the example of Samson? Jonah. In the morning series was a what? A prophet. What was Samson? A judge. But how did he live? Not too good. Fast and loose. You know, that tells on you after a while. God's only going to take so much of that. We can talk all day long about God's mercy and thank God that mercy is there. But you're going to push God into a corner where ultimately he has to defend his name. And that's exactly what happens with Samson. He lets the Philistines capture this man. What do? They put his eyes out. You talk about being reproached. They put his eyes out. They put him down there in that mill to grind. And then the ultimate humiliation, Judges chapter 16, and it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. Verse 27, now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. You imagine that? You talk about being called out. But you know, folks, again, I come back to making an important point in all of this. God never does these things. In this anguish, there is a reminder. The reminder is of the pain, the horrible remorse that one day we may feel by bringing these things upon ourselves and upon others. The horrible thing. Well, time is sort of after us. There were some other things I wanted to say there, but I think maybe it's more important to look to the last, so let me just move on. Jeremiah's answer comes in the last part of the chapter, 18 through 22. So let me put it to you this way. We've seen God's anger, and we've seen the resulting anguish on the part of the people. What do you do when you dig yourself a hole and you're not going to get out of it without some bruises? As I asked you this morning, is there any hope? You're in the belly of the great fish. Is there any hope? There was. Jonah called to God from that place. He called and believed that if he called, that God would hear him in his holy temple. And did God hear him? Yeah, that's what's really neat about reading Jonah chapter 2, verse 1 and Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. Because verse 1 says the fish swallowed him, and then intervening is the prayer. And verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish spat him out. It is always good to be reminded. So what is Jeremiah's answer? Well, if we look back at our chapter, it's the same thing that we're talking about. What happens if you dig yourself a hole so deep that you know for a fact you're not going to get out of that without some bruises? What do you do? Well, verse 18, Jeremiah starts to remind them of what they can do. Their heart cried unto the Lord. That's what you can do. In remorse and in repentance, you can cry out to the Lord. Many people here have done that tonight. Arise, he says, verse 19, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Folks, when you dig yourself a hole and you know you're not going to get out of it without some bruises, there is someone still that you can go to. There is still someone that I can go to. I think of another Bible character just to illustrate this, and I want to tell you a little story, and I'll try to culminate the message tonight. Now I'm thinking not so much of Samson as David. Do you remember a time that David dug a hole pretty deep? Wasn't going to get out of that without some bruises. He also was an example of someone who forced God into a corner. The prophet told him that. He said, because of what you've done, you've brought great occasion on the part of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name. Remember that? I didn't quote it exactly, but that's pretty much what's going on. But you know, David is a man of God. He's just like Jonah. He knows that in a situation like that, even though he's horribly failed the Lord, he knows he can come to God. He knows that God will forgive. He also knows he's not going to get out of it without some bruises, but that doesn't keep him from seeking to pray to God. And so in verse 13 of chapter 12, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Talk about mercy, because adultery and murder, the penalty was death. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Not going to get out of this one without some bumps. But David, when he wrote about this experience in Psalm 51, He said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Aren't you glad? I love that verse, Psalm 51:17. I love that verse. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This is a story I wanted you to hear it told by a man who's an Assembly of God pastor. Maybe a lot of people here can identify with something at least like this tonight, but this is kind of a bell ringer, at least to me. His own words kind of go like this. He said, "Many years ago, I failed the Lord in what he called a stupid teenager deed." Can you remember any of them? He said he could painfully remember the 1st of January, 1968. He was raised in a parsonage, 16 years old. He said, "I knew right from wrong." But he says, "I failed the Lord." 1-1-68. Always a painful memory of a stupid failure. He said before the sun went down that day, he begged God to forgive him. He said on January 2, he begged God to forgive him. On January 3, he begged God for his forgiveness. He said that continued for a number of years until he got to 1970. He started college, moved to Tennessee. And he said one day he was driving to class, and he said the enemy just accused him of his failure. So he asked the Lord to forgive him again. 3 more years passed. He's just telling the story. 1973, he was a junior. He was driving home, and he remembered January 1, 1968. And it was like the enemy laughed at him for his failure. He went home, sat on a couch, and this is the way he described it. He said whether he was asleep or not, he really didn't know. But he said he could see Jesus. I don't know what you think about these kinds of things. I'm just listening to the man tell the story. He said, there in front of him, it was like he could see Jesus. And he said, "I immediately cried out to him and said, I was so sorry for what happened on January 1, 1968. And he said, Jesus, as he stroked his beard, said, In his hand, he had a book. And it was the book of his life, the man's life. He said he could see the headings on the pages. He saw 1961, 1962, and it went on. Finally, he said he got near the end of 1967, and he knew exactly what was coming up next, January 1, 1968. He said finally, Jesus, when he turned to that page, reached up and stroked his beard again and said, And in desperation, the man reached out and he took the book from Jesus' hand and he looked. And when he looked and he saw that page, January 1, 1968, he said he was totally surprised. It was completely blank. Completely white, snow white. There was no blot, there was no mention. And he said to Jesus, he said, "I can very clearly remember what happened on January 1, 1968. He said, Jesus said to him, "Son, you asked for my forgiveness for that evening. And I took my blood and washed your black sin and made it white as snow and removed it as far as the east is from the west. As far as I'm concerned, you've been justified by the blood of the Lamb. I will never remember or recall any of the deeds of your life that are under the blood." He said, before Jesus left, he said, "Jesus, I just have a question, one question I want to ask." He said, "If you have removed my past, and it's obvious that you have, why did you not remove the pain of what happened January 1, 1968 from my mind, from my memory, because it hurts so bad?" He said, Jesus reached out and put his hand on his shoulder. And he said, "Son, I have forgotten and I have forgiven your sin. But if I remove the memory, the painful memory out of your mind, you would again fall into that same trap. I love you so much that I have forgiven you, but I leave this scar to remind you that you need to live your life pleasing to me. That's the answer, folks. Big sin or little sin, it's always the answer. No matter how deep the hole, no matter the bumps and bruises that it's going to take to get out of that hole, there's mercy with the Lord. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you say amen to that? Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love. Lord, everybody in here is messed up a bunch of times. We know that. We know we're nothing in the world but sinners saved by grace. And help us, Lord, even as we in some ways see a dovetailing of what we've been talking about in the morning and what we're talking about here in the evening, to remember that sin does bring reproach. In fact, your word tells us this, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And thinking about the anguish that your people endured as a result of their unrepentant sin, please, Lord, help us to steer clear. Please, Lord, help us to love you. But if we find ourselves in a situation like that, help us to come to you. Help us to humble ourselves. And we thank you that you will receive us with open and loving arms. And even if you can't take away from us all the pain and all the bumps and all the bruises of some things we've done, wherein we've hurt ourselves and hurt others, we thank you for the wonderful truth that our names are written there. It's done, it's done. The great transaction's done. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.